In your bulletin, you'll find what we call a sermon insert, and pull that out. It is simply scripture with a few headings. So we have them headings this time, as like last time, last week, as scenes. And so we're going through kind of in the Jewish tradition of celebrating festivals and the prescribed ceremonies that they had by the Lord for the patriarchs to retell, not to embellish, not to change, not to, you know, make better, simply the retelling of the great redemptive act of God that day was designed to retell, like the day that God so worked and moved and orchestrated to where the people were given freedom from Egypt to be able to go to the promised land. And various redemptive activities that way were to be retold every single year. And though Christmas, the celebration of Christmas, is not in the Bible, I mean, certainly the story of Christmas is in the Bible, as we'll continue to read today, but the command to celebrate it in this way is not in the Bible. It still seems to most of us it's a great idea just to revisit this the beginning of a great redemptive act, the greatest redemptive act, and to retell these things. And so Luke's gospel begins with these words in chapter 1 and verse 4. Luke says, I'm penning these things out. He's a physician, a doctor, and historian. And he says, I'm penning these things out that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. So Luke's clear declaration of why he's writing this gospel, and will be in Luke and in Matthew, mostly going back and forth between the two, are to make sure that we really understand what God has done. And you say, well, what if I just have the general idea? I mean, why do I need to know the exact details of all of this? And the reason is so that you can get to know God better. And general ideas, you can kind of miss the Lord in the whole midst of the thing. When you got the specifics, you can think about this, you can meditate on these things, and get to know God better. And as your knowledge of God goes, so goes your life, I can assure you. In scene number one, and we'll make application of these things as we go, because God has those things that are recorded in this historical account, God uses to get us to know him better, but God uses also to get us to know life and his design for life. So in verse 5 and following, we have scene number one. There's been 400 years of silence ever since Malachi. And the book of Malachi closed with chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that indeed there would come one in the likeness of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Following those last words, there's 400 years of no prophetic activity, no miracles. I mean, God certainly intervened in people's lives, as he does today, but no descript miracles. 400 years, basically, of silence. And all of a sudden, as if there hadn't been a day, we have what we're going to call scene number one in the New Testament. We're still in the Old Testament time when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' life. He brings in the new. But we call them the Gospels, these writings about the life of Jesus. And so in this gospel called Luke, this good news of God coming to the planet, in the book that we call Luke, as if there hadn't been a day missed, we've got a guy named Zacharias on the scene, who's just one of the priests, and God just so selects that guy. He's married to a righteous lady, and God selects them to have this forerunner of the Messiah. We read that account last week. And it is announced to him that you're going to have this forerunner. The difficulty might be that you're way past childbearing age, and yet this is what's going to happen. And so Zacharias is given a sign, if you would, that he can trust God in this. And his sign is that he can't speak. Probably also can't even hear. He's going to be silent, and we'll figure that out later today as we read a little account of him again. And so this forerunner is going to come through him. Why? Because God just elected this righteous couple to bring this forerunner and to work this miracle of a lady way past childbearing age to have this forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's scene number one. Goes back home, and indeed his wife does concede. conceive. Scene number two would be verse 23. A city of Judea is the location of this. And his wife becomes pregnant, and she is 5 months in seclusion. That's the way she dealt with it, just stayed alone for 5 months, and was joyous that God had dealt with her in this way. Scene number three is now a city in Nazareth, about 60 miles to the north of Jerusalem, where scene number one was. And in this scene, we've got the angel coming to Mary. This is verse 26 and following of Luke chapter 1. Just a young girl. We don't know how old. Middle teens. Maybe later. We don't know. She's a young lady, and she's engaged to be married. And God comes in through an angel and says, identifies her as one who is shown grace to, has nothing to do with her merit whatsoever, just one who is favored, which is the Greek word grace. God just elected to you, probably a godly young lady. No real details are given about her character, but her response and all seems very, very trusting, very godly. Verse 30. The angel says to her, don't be afraid, you'll conceive a son, he'll be great, indeed he's going to be the son of the Most High, indeed he will be given the throne of his father David, he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom will have no end, this could only be the eternal king, the Messiah. And so this young lady, this young virgin is chosen, the problem there is she's a virgin, but she's going to have a child, and that is going to be the eternal king to come. And the bottom line with all of that, verse 37, is nothing will be impossible with God. So the theme last week, this catches us up to this week. The theme last week is if God took on humanness in this way and came for us, then there's nothing that God won't do to continue his perfect work in our lives. Again, you're the God of the universe outside of time, outside of space, and you're taking on becoming a cell, growing up in human form to target a cross to die for you and to die for me. If God did that for you and did that for me, then what is he unwilling to do to bring you along in his perfect plan? That's the big idea. Okay. Again, we think about when this Christmas time. Some of us who grew up in the church, especially, this almost becomes just this. We take it for granted, kind of thing, just like the person next to you. You're taking that person for granted too often, right? Hello. All right. We just do that. I mean, it's terrible, but what we do. And this whole thing of Christmas, we gotta have a time where we just slow down and think about this. The God of the universe has come to this planet to pay the penalty of your sin in human form. There's nothing he won't do for you that is good for you. That was the big message last time. Nothing will be impossible with God. You're going to be pregnant. Your relative Elizabeth already is pregnant, way beyond childbearing age, and this is where it's all headed. Scene number four, we pick it up today, and this is verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. If you want to use your Bible, you can, but again, the version that I'm reading from is in the handout. I encourage you to use that, mark it all up, circle words, circle phrases, underline things, put question marks by things you don't quite get. Feel free to text me or call me or come by or talk to one of the pastors. We're glad to help you out with any of this. Christmas means there are no impossibilities. That was last week. This week, Christmas means God is with us. Think about that. God is with us. We'll define the us in a minute. But imagine God coming this close and what that means to you and me today. So scene number four. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judea. That's back in scene number two, Zacharias and Elizabeth's place, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Stop right there. You're Mary. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. You don't know that. She's kept herself in seclusion. She's not announcing it, but the word would get out to some degree, but apparently Mary didn't know. And so you're given this announcement that you're going to bear the Messiah. And your response to the Lord is, hey, be it done to me according to your word. You know, whatever you want to do. What a magnificent response from a godly young lady, which should always be our response when God lays something on our heart. So whatever you want to do in me, you know, my body is a living sacrifice given to you. You do anything in me or through me that you want to do. What a tremendous example to us. But then you get thinking about it. Who are you going to tell? How are you going to tell them? But the angel has revealed to you, hey, your relative Elizabeth, we're not sure what exactly that means, a cousin in some way. Your relative Elizabeth, God's given to her a message as well, and she's pregnant. Now, if you're a lady, you gotta connect with somebody. So I'm assuming when she came to her senses, once that angel left her little bedroom, you know, I'm assuming she's like, I know who I can talk to. That one lady. And she's going to get the bus, and she's going to get to Elizabeth's place as quick as she can. So I think it meant probably immediately. She gives herself a few hours to think about things, and she's like, I got to go see Elizabeth. And so that's what she does. And she goes into the house, might have been the courtyard area of the house, or actually inside the house, not exactly sure about that. And she sees Elizabeth. And as she sees Elizabeth, she looks at Elizabeth's, not only her face, maybe face first, but then her belly. And she's 6 months along, and she's going to be going, what's the greeting? Elizabeth! And whatever other sounds that ladies make, I'm not going to try to make those sounds right now. When they greet each other, they haven't seen each other for a long time, and they got this incredible news. And you can picture that, just this Elizabeth, and then all the other sounds that come. Now, at that moment, this is what happens, verse 41. And it came about then when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Ladies, you ever have that happen? Yeah. What's a leap? I don't know. But anyway, some kind of a leap in the womb. And that, you know, that happens anyway. But God gives meaning to this here in a moment. So just keep that in your heart for a moment. The baby in her womb leaps, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That means what she's going to say right now is under the guidance of God. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, by the way, Zacharias isn't talking, one, because it's two ladies together, and two, he's not able to. Okay, he's been silent for 6 months now, all right? Much to Elizabeth's great joy. And so that's what's going on in the household. And Elizabeth, filled with the guidance of the Spirit of God, says this, verse 42, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Some of us know that as some kind of a mantra kind of a thing. Let's unpack this. What's Elizabeth saying to her? Blessed or blessed among women are you. Of all the ladies, I mean, you are blessed by God, and the person in your womb is blessed by the Lord. And blessing, it's a general word, very, very general word. You can look it up in Scripture and in secular Greek at the time, and you could bless somebody. Somebody could be under your blessing because they merited it, or somebody could be under your blessing just because you chose to be gracious to them. And it's the opposite of being under somebody's under a curse. Okay, so it's there's nothing inherent in the word that anything is in Mary that God has to bless her in some way. She's just blessed by God. And apparently, and if you read each of the readings, each of the quotes about this through the people that are under the Spirit of God, including Mary herself, it seems to be something God just elected to do in this humble lady. More about that in a moment. Verse 43, how has it happened to me? By the way, verse 42 again, blessed among women are you, blessed is the fruit of your womb. An example of that would be in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. We have a lady in a crowd shouting to Jesus. This is during the time of his ministry. He's 30-something years old at this point. Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breasts from which you fed. Jesus' response is, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Or, for example, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those. You know, and so, again, blessed is just a general term. It doesn't imply merit by any stretch. So I'm not sure why this has become a mantra. It's just under God's blessing. You're obviously under God's blessing for whatever electing purpose he has, and so is the one in your womb. Verse 43, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, who's the one in the womb, the Lord, should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. So there's God's definition of what took place. It wasn't just a happenstance. The baby's, you know, active, 6 months old. The baby leaps in the womb for joy. So at the closeness of God, as God in that womb. Now, by the way, how big is God right now? He's six, seven, 8 days along, probably something like that. It'd be about a 6 day journey for this young lady to make it from her place in Nazareth down to someplace in Judah near Jerusalem. So we're gonna give her a week and a couple of days. So how big is that? Any biologists here? You know, just a little, super little tiny, you know, a group of cells basically. Okay, just a little tiny. That's how big God is right now. Just a little, super little tiny guy. Okay, a non-person, obviously, though, right? Okay, think about this. Think about this. God became a non-person, right? Okay, all right. And how big is John the Baptist? He's 6 months along, but still not a person, right? Yet he's filled with the Spirit of God and reacts to the Lord who has come in the room. Okay? So great implication in regard to the sanctity of human life. If you're a guest here checking out Christianity, do you understand the reason, one of the reasons in Scripture that Christians feel so strongly about the sanctity of human life? It's unthinkable to us that even when God was a single cell inside of Mary, that he was not human. He was a non-person. That's not thinkable to us, okay? So this is a text that you got to really carefully think through. You're being lied to by a whole lot of people, and it's satanic, and it's death, and it's destruction. This is Scripture, and you know it to be right. Okay? So in regard to the sanctity of human life, there's a strong teaching here. And we have in regard to the closeness of God. God comes in the room inside of Mary, and John the Baptist, the one that's even filled with the Spirit while in the womb, leaps for joy. What's the response? Worship. Joy. And Mary's response in her words are joy as well. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Mary, you believed. Wow, that's so cool. And you've come to see me, and I'm believing as well. We're both trusting in the Lord. We don't know how this whole thing's going to turn out, but we're trusting in the Lord. Two godly ladies encouraging each other together and celebrating the closeness of God. Again, the thought that God, the Lord, would come to the planet, just over the top joy for them. Verse 46, Mary's response. Mary said, and we have her response in verse 47, or actually verse 46 through about 54. And we'll look at this carefully together. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My soul just focuses on God and elevates him and in every way just magnifies him, exalts him. And my spirit, I think soul, spirit, same thing. On the inside, my spirit has rejoiced, and I'm going to continue to rejoice is the implication, in God my Savior. Jesus never calls God Savior, okay? God doesn't call God Savior. These are words from a lady who needs a Savior. She's not sinless, as some would want to make her out to be. She's just probably a young, godly lady, but she had sin like everybody else, and she needed a Savior, and so she's speaking of God as her Savior. Some way or another, this Jesus, Savior, is going to save her. And so she's worshiping. She's filled with this knowledge of God coming close, so close that God is in the womb. Verse 48, again, how much she knew about the deity of Christ, you know, I don't know that. That'd be a lot for her to take in. But the Lord in some way is Jesus. Verse 48, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. So when Mary thinks of the way that God is looking on her, God sees her humble state, meaning she's just kind of a nobody, just godly young lady in Nobodyville, and kind of a nobody in Nobodyville, just a kind of a humble state. And yet God has regard for the humble. That's throughout Scripture, for kind of a special heart. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed. Again, no inherent merit in that, just that God has chosen this young lady in a nobody in a Nobodyville to just be a, you know, just bless it with this great honor. For the mighty one has done great things, plural, for me. It was things beyond this tremendous gift and honor to be able to bear the Lord. He's done great things for me, kind of implied in that. He's going to as well. And his and holy is his name, or exalted, set apart from commonness, is his holy name. So God is with this humble girl, and the rest of the psalm that she says, a song that she sings, is that God is with us. So God is just a girl from, again, Podunkville. God is with her. God has blessed her out of his goodness, out of his grace. And she doesn't stop there, but she now looks on at everybody else, and she says, God is with us. Now, who is the us? Verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, that would be the nation of Israel, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, 1,400 years ago, from the time she's speaking this, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Or as he's faithful. So let's undress this. Verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation. That would, I think, include us today. Toward those who, now who's the us? Those who fear him. Matter of fact, let's just look at the positive terms here. Who's she identifying as the one that the Lord is with? Verse 50. Those who fear him receive his mercy. Verse 52. The humble. Verse 53, the hungry. In contrast with that, we have those who it seems God is not with. Verse 51, the proud. Verse 52, rulers. Verse 53, the rich. What do we do with this? Let's go through this. Verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. What is it to fear the Lord? Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Philippians chapter 2, we are to work out, live out our salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is within you both to will and to work his perfect pleasure. Speaking to Christians, after this time, where God actually comes, talking about God being close, God comes to dwell on the inside. It is not a fear that God's going to squash us because we blow it. All sin paid for by Christ. It is a deep reverence for a powerful, holy God. And so that's the first quality by the Spirit of God that's brought up with the ones that God wants to draw close to. Those who have a deep reverence for him. Those of us who, I guess I can include God somewhere in the equation. It's not going to work for them. But for those who have a deep reverence for God, they're the ones that their hearts are prepared for the Lord to enter into their lives. And so they receive mercy. Verse 51, he's done mighty deeds with his arm. These are all, by the way, what we call aorist, past tense verbs. Probably because they were true, prior to Mary's day, but also maybe kind of a, what we call a prophetic aorist, where there, if that was true and God's coming to the planet, or the Lord's coming to the planet, they're going to be even more true one day. It's probably the idea. And so why would she be speaking of these things if it wasn't something broadcast for the future? So those who fear him, they will receive mercy, but the proud will be scattered. That's not a good thing in this day, just to be scattered into the woods. That's what happens to those who are proud in the thought of their, they don't need God. Keep God at a distance, whatever, you know. But I'm very self-sufficient. Really don't need God. Really don't need other believers. Really don't need I don't need anybody. That's the proud. That's the thought of the heart of the proud. America's lately pretty good at making people like that, though it's people's own choices to get there. Wow, I'm a self-made guy. Really. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. I don't think that means all rulers are damned by God. But in general, when a person thinks of themselves as a ruler, that's what's state of their heart. Really, you're ruling over other people. God's given you a responsibility to serve as a public servant. It's the nature of Scripture. But when you see yourself as the one who has power over others, and again, you don't really need God, probably what's being talked about there, and you will be brought down if that's the state of mind. On the other hand, the humble, maybe humble circumstances economically, but also probably humility of heart. Just go and you're esteeming God and you're esteeming others. That's what humility is. It's not putting yourself down. It's just you're esteeming God, you're esteeming others. You see yourself as a servant to God and to others. You will be exalted. That day's coming. And the Messiah is going to, the point of all this is the Messiah is going to bring this about. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. He's done that in the past, but the point is the Messiah is going to bring this out all the more, the hungry. This probably comes from Psalm 107, verse 9. He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with good things. Probably goes beyond just food and drink. And so the hungry, those who are hungry for the things of God, probably is the idea. The hungry for good things probably is the idea. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. Again, that kind of goes with the self-sufficiency thing. I'm self-made. I got all my I need. I don't really even need God's help. I'm good. They go away empty-handed, rich young ruler kind of guys. Verse 54, and he has helped, given help to Israel, his servant. Notice servant, the humble Israel, the hungry Israel, the remnant Israel, the Israel that has a deep reverence for God, that Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, this is all mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers. One of the great themes in the gospel is this was to fulfill this. All these prophecies, this is going to be the Messiah, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And way back again with Abraham, 2,000 years prior to this, we've got God speaking to him, going, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the other nations as well. It's all going to be me, but I'm going to work it through you, and that's going to be culminated one day in what we call a 1,000-year period to come, or a new heavens and a new earth if you don't hold to a millennium. But it's coming a day when all of this will come about, and in essence, things are, I mean, we kind of get it right now. Things are, you look at the news, you look at, even recent events, both in this country and other countries, and you're going, man, how is all this working? Like, things just seem to be upside down. It seems like even sometimes, even on rare occasion, those who, shouldn't be in power at all come into power. And no comment about any number of persons in particular, but that happens, and you go in your company, those who shouldn't even be climbing the company ladder because of moral obviousness seem to be the ones climbing the ladder, and you're those who seem to be in charge, you're going, they shouldn't be in charge of anything, things just seem upside down,
Do you know what I'm talking about? You kind of look at, you scratch your head, and you go, and that's what Mary's talking about here. Things are upside down to those who are right side up. But there's coming an age, and it's going to come about through this great king to come, this Lord coming through Mary, that things will be turned right side up again. And so he's coming close to make that happen. He's coming into an upside down world, and the end result is going to be an age coming where things will be right side up, and it'll be for those who fear him, for those who are humble, for those who are hungry. Verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. And now you got to figure that out, ladies, and us guys are going to believe whatever you tell us. That 3 months more, that puts Elizabeth at 9 months pregnant. Now, if you're Mary, you know, she's 9 months at this point. If you're Mary, do you stay on to see this new child? Or do you leave and go, there's going to be a lot of commotion, all the neighbors, and I'm just going to slip out the back door before the child's born? Ladies, what happened? You know, we're not told, okay? But it does say specifically 3 months more. And so I'm thinking most ladies here, tell me if I'm wrong, are going to say, yeah, she's going to stick around. She's going to see the birth of John the Baptist. What do you think? Okay, you know. So that's my speculation. We don't know. And so she sees the birth. If she sees the birth, she may well stick around in even another 8 days and hear what's going to take place at the naming of John the Baptist. And that's the scene we have right now. Again, don't miss the point of the last scene, though. God is with those who are fearful, have a deep reverence for him, who are humble, and who are hungry. He's with them. If there's a proudness, if there's a swagger to our lives, we need to be nervous, okay? All right? Verse 57. Now, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Yeah, you can only imagine. And it came about that on the eighth day, and this is Jewish tradition, on the eighth day the child would be circumcised and the child would be named. I don't know if the name would correspond to how the child dealt with the circumcision or exactly how it would go down, but nonetheless, that's what would take place. All right, so big day in the life of the child. Been in this reality now for 8 days, and all of a sudden he's circumcised, and a big gathering, and he's named. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his dad, so that would be kind of normal, one child, you know, named after your father, carry on the name kind of thing. And his mother answered and said, now who's the they? Well, that's like all the relatives and all the neighbors, and everybody takes... You've been here, ladies, right? I mean, everybody takes charge, you know, and they all have a better name for your child than you have. You all know that, right? Right? Okay. And so they, as the relatives, the neighbors, everybody that's called him Zacharias, is kind of an obvious thing, only child. Verse 60. His mother said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." And they look at each other and go, "There's nobody among your relatives by that name. I mean, what do you mean, John?" I mean, it has to do with God being gracious. God is gracious. And so they're like, yeah, all right, we'll turn to the other guy. We'll turn to dad. So they made signs to his father, made signs. In other words, he probably, again, was not only not able to speak, but not able to hear also. He was silent in that way. And so they're making signs to dad as to what he wanted to call the child, however they did that. They acted it out. And he asked for a tablet. And wrote as follows, man of a few words, even when he's not talking. His name is John. Just boom, here it is. And they were astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loose. Now, when he said his name is John, that was kind of a declarative statement going, I trust God. I've had 9 months plus of this sign of silence. I'm trusting God from here on out. And he does what God told him to do, named him John. And at that moment, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. He's had 9 months to think about this, plus the visit from Mary. And he's putting all this together, and what would be the first thing out of your mouth? The first thing out of his mouth, plainly, is worship. That's what we're going to read right now, verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them. All these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea where they lived. The whole neighborhood was talking about it and tweeting about it. And all who heard them kept this in mind, saying, well, what's this child going to turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So all the chatter continued, but Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, an indication that what he's going to say is accurate now. And prophesied, saying, so God's putting his stamp on what's recorded here. And here's Zacharias' words to the imminence of God. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So begins by just worship. Blessed be God. He has visited us. Aorist tense, the past tense. He's already done this. Again, all of these past tense probably focused on the current and what's coming in the future. He has visited us. He has accomplished redemption for his people. I think he's focusing here again. It's like he's speaking like past tense, like it's already happened because it's that certain. It's going to happen, but it's as if it's already happened. I'm trusting God that much. We can call it past tense because it's definitely going to happen. He's accomplished redemption. What is redemption? A buying back. We sell ourselves into sin, into lawlessness, and God pays the price and buys us back. That was the death of Jesus on the cross. So he's accomplished. He's going to accomplish, but it's as good as already happened. He's accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Later on, Simeon's going to hold the child another 40, Jesus, another 40 days after he's born. And call that child salvation. He's raised up a horn means, if you've ever been, anybody here been gored by like a bull or a rhinoceros? Not lately anyway, not that you can remember. The power of that beast is all focused on the end of that horn, okay? So when they spoke about a horn, they would think about the power of the entire animal coming right through that horn. And so horn would be a symbol of power. And what he's saying here in verse 69, he's raised up a powerful salvation for us. Who is that? That's the Lord. So he's the Redeemer, bought us back from our sin. He's the Savior, the one who in all God's might is focused on. It was the mightiest thing ever done on this planet, what was done on the cross. And Jesus is the mightiest one. In the house of David, his servant, in other words, coming through the messianic lineage, that would be David. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, numerous prophets in the Old Testament, from of old, many prophets spoke about this, salvation from our enemies. So when we're talking about salvation now in verse 69, he's adding salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So remember, Israel, his nation, was at this time subservient to Rome and dominated by Rome, and they had been dominated by other nations in the past. And it was a fearful thing to be a Jewish person in this time, and you didn't know what was coming down the pike, and you had enemies who wanted to kill you, as they have today. And so this type of salvation still hasn't taken place for the Jewish people. There's still a fear. But it's going to happen, and the prophets spoke about this, and it's going to come primarily through the Messiah, and we'll put that together in just a moment. The hand of all who hate us, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers, in other words, Abraham and others, the forefathers of the Jewish nation, and to remember his holy covenant. Covenant is something God made with people, that I'm going to bless you and make you a great blessing. And all the nations will be blessed through you. That was kind of the beginning of that first covenant with Israel. It was added to through the course of time. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, just spoke about that, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that's going to happen, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. The great goal is we want to live serving the Lord without fear of our enemies. We want to serve him in holiness. That means set apart from the mundane and sinful to that which is good and servant-like towards others. Set apart for service in moral purity and righteousness. In essence, the same thing. Living the right way before him all of our days. That's what we want in our hearts. That age to come where we can serve him in a right and a holy way. And that's going to happen. And the prophets spoke about that. But first of all, the Messiah's got to come to the planet to make the way for that. And so the way to that kingdom, in which the Lord will be very, very close, is verse 76 and following. You child, now he's holding that baby, John, we're going to call him John the Baptist, that baby John. You child, maybe he's picked up that child, looking at that child, holding that child, all the relatives gathered around in their house or right outside the house. You child will be called, maybe it's in the synagogue, quite frankly, as well, because of the circumcision thing. You child will be called the prophet of the Most High. Wow. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. In other words, there's no, hey, you know, whatever you want to do, just as long as you're happy, I'll be happy. None of that. This is what God said is going to happen in the life of the child. By this time, Zacharias is convinced God's right, and no plan B for this child's life. This is what's going to happen. You will go on before the Lord, that's the one inside of Mary, to prepare his ways. And that's exactly what John the Baptist later on would go to do. He would speak to the towns and the villages and say, the Lord is coming, prepare your heart. Get rid of the potholes coming down the road. Not literally, but the potholes in your heart. Before a king would come to town, a messenger would come and say, hey, the king's going to come. Let's get the road good. Let's get everything spruced up. Let's make the place look good. Because when the king comes, we want him to come with honor. And it's a red carpet treatment. And so John the Baptist's message was to people to do the same thing, the entrance into your heart. Get your heart right, get rid of your rebellion, get rid of your sin, get your heart right with God so you can see and receive the Messiah when he comes. That would be John's role. And you can continue in this book to read about his role in a few chapters from here. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. How would John do that? He would preach what sin was. He would call people to repentance. But basically, he's going to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he points to Jesus Christ. He must increase, I must decrease his ministry as people are being pointed to, not to himself, but to Jesus. This is, again, 30 years from this point. As people are pointed to Jesus, he would eventually actually be captured and killed. But if it wasn't for that, he would be kind of going back into the wilderness more and more. And people are pointed to this great king who his message was, prepare your heart so you can receive this king. You'll be able to identify him if you've rooted out the sin out of your life. So that was his message, and Zacharias is going, that's what he's going to be doing. Verse 77, behold the Lamb of God. And so forgiveness of sin is given through the Messiah by the message of John the Baptist, verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. So the idea here is sin separates us from God. Verse 77, John comes onto the scene to say, take care of your sin, place your faith in the Lamb of God, the one coming to pay the penalty of your sin, receive forgiveness, and with that forgiveness comes verse 78 and 79. God's tender mercy, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Sunrise, light, illumination, God being present. Where God is present, there is light. Verse 79, to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. You may have felt there, you might be feeling that way right now. Just in darkness, even so dark, it's like the shadow of death hanging over your life right now. You need light, you need illumination, you need healing that comes from the Lord. And that's what Messiah has come to do, to guide our feet into the way of shalom or peace or fullness and wholeness and well-being in life. So Messiah does that, first of all, by being the one, the Lamb of God who forgives you for your sin, having paid for that sin on the cross, and now bringing light and his presence into your life. That's the message of Zacharias. And so that's for the entire nation of Israel, but that's for generations to come and for us as well, which is the promise given to Israel that they would be a blessing to us by bringing forth the Messiah. So that's scene number 5. Last scene number 6. Again, Christmas means God is with us, and here's the kind of the climax of what we want to talk about today. Verse 18. This is in Matthew. We're switching Gospels now to Matthew. This is the next thing that happens chronologically. The birth of Jesus, as best I can see, okay? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Greek, it's the same word, where we have the word birth here in verse 18. I think it's translated in most of your versions, genealogy, in verse 1. It's the same Greek word, and what he's saying, verses 1 through 17, here's the human ancestry of Christ. You can trace him back. He's the prophesied Messiah coming through the prophesied lineage, okay? And then verse 18 and following, here's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's from God. And you got, so he's the, he got a human genealogy through Joseph being the legal guardian, if you will. And then he's got the divine genealogy through God. Verse 18, the birth or the genealogy of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so they're engaged, before they came together, what's implied there, they're going to come together later on. So before they came together, that's just, again, you got it. When you think about Mary, just pull out a concordance, put out a word search and read every passage about her, and you'll find that she had other children and the like, according to the Bible. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, probably she was found to be with child. Now, probably how the scene's going down. Again, we're going through things chronologically using Luke and Matthew. So probably what's happened is Mary, thinks about it for a few hours, maybe a day or two, goes off to see Elizabeth, spends 3 months there, maybe even a day or two longer, and then comes back, so a week traveling time there, a little bit of time to think about it, a week traveling time there, traveling time back, and now she's coming back, and so she's going to be, we'll just call it 3.5 months pregnant-ish, okay? If she's a petite girl, a young girl, petite girl, going to kind of start to be showing maybe sometime around this point. Ladies, you agree with that? Kind of a little bit of sign of, okay. And so she's found to be with child. How all that came about, I don't know. But could you imagine being Joseph? You're engaged, and this engagement time was legally binding in this place and time as marriage is today. But they wouldn't be sleeping together. They wouldn't be living in the same house together. But it was a time of really pure approving their purity to each other, and it could last upwards of a half a year, a year. And so they're proving themselves to each other and to each other's families. And lo and behold, during this time where she's entered into this legally binding agreement that she's going to marry this man and be morally pure to him, she's pregnant. And who's going to believe, that's from God. Right, Mary. Verse 19, Joseph being her husband, being a righteous man, so he's a good guy, not wanting to disgrace her. He doesn't want to just be cruel to her. His heart has to be torn out of his body. I mean, he's just got to be, just in tears over this. But he doesn't want to be cruel to her. Desires to put her away secretly. So what a great example this godly young man is to us as well. Still wanting to show this lady grace. You could have made it very public and going, I ain't my kid, and obviously somebody, and she's, do whatever you need to do to her. Verse 20, when he had considered this, so he's agonizing. He's what do I do? I'll do a secret thing, and my name still might be in doubt, but I'll break, we'll break this thing off, and if people think I'm the one that did it, then, but I'll do it. I won't do it publicly, so everybody, has the evidence. I'll do it secretly. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, so he's asleep, but God comes to him in this way, Joseph, son of David. Now, when's the last time Joseph was called son of David? Probably, maybe never, but that's to remind him, hey, Joseph, by the way, you're in the messianic lineage. By the way, okay, so kind of a little wake up there, son of David, it's like a messianic thing, like what? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's pregnant, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Wow, same thing that God said to Mary, now God's filling Joseph in. and she will bear a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. Why Jesus? Jesus means Savior. It is he who will save his people from their sins. What do people need salvation from? Sin. And he's going to do it. Now, all this took place that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, that would be Isaiah, evidently 7:14 here, might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. This is Isaiah 700 years-ish before this date. So 700 years earlier, Joseph, this prophet, spoke, Isaiah, and he prophesied this to a not-so-good king, that the messianic lineage is not going to be destroyed. Indeed, this is what's going to happen, Ahab, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. It looks like everybody's going to be wiped out because a couple of nations are coming against Judah and going to wipe them off the map, but it's not going to happen. Later on, sometime down the pike, will be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Jesus, earlier, verse 21, means Jesus is Savior, or means Savior. But what does Emmanuel mean? It's translated God with us. Maybe one of my favorite names for Jesus. You could call it a title instead of a name if you want to. But his name or his title shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. More on that in just a moment. We're going to close with that. Verse 24. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. We don't have any words out of Joseph, but he's just a man of few words, but he was obedient. Did as the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Until. Same as verse 18. Okay? So no perpetual virginity. I'm sorry. It just is a scripture as against to what's been made up by man through the course of time. Kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's later on once the child is born. Let's go back to this thing of Emmanuel. We're going to close out with this. Verse 23. Virgin's going to have a child. Look at him and call him Emmanuel. That means God with us. Think about that. That means we have a relational God. These things we come accustomed to that just, you know, we just take for granted. The closeness of our God, who knows the closeness of a God? Well, you got the goofy guys running around the Greek world, but I'm talking about a God who is absolutely morally holy and completely outside the universe, outside of time and space, who is also very, very close. God, this God coming to the planet, God with us on the planet. It's like the stories of a king who would want to get to know his people better, so he'd put on pauper's robes and come and live among the people. That's a highly esteemed thing in various cultures. And we have the God of the universe who did exactly that, Emmanuel. So the letter of Matthew begins by saying, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And the letter closes in chapter 28 with the words where Jesus, right before he goes back up into heaven, he says, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, as you take this gospel forth through the entire globe, I am with you. I am present with you. That's the great difference in life, is God among us, is God present. Hebrews chapter 13, God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God with us. John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He made everything. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about that. He made everything, and he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God with us on this planet. And you think about this. He was inside of Mary. And then he lived with a family. He lived in a community of people. And then he began his ministry, and he lived day and night, not some distant place and appeared every once in a while, but he lived with his disciples 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and many other students and guests who would follow them around. Rarely by himself, though he would take time in prayer to do that. Most of the time, living with people, among people, in the masses, dressed like them. This is our God, and this is the way that he lived. And then when he went back up into heaven, he says, I'm going to come and live in your hearts. And that's exactly where our souls, our spirits, he has come to indwell us today. And all those who trust him are indwelt by him. And so in Hebrews, I'll close with this passage to tie this together to our day. Verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus, who represents us to God and God to us, who has passed through the heavens, he's come through time and space to this planet, Jesus, the Son of God. If that's the case, let us hold fast our confidence or our confession. Because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in all things, went through birth, went through all things we go through in life, yet without sin. He always did the right thing in the midst of those temptations. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence. God is present if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but we are still to draw near to him. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence. Why? Because he made the way on the cross. It's not up to us. He paid the price. Once we trust him, we are near. But draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What's the throne of grace? Continual love, even when we blow it. That we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. You know, we have a God that's very, very close to us. We have a God that has entered this planet. And, you know, God could have done it any number of ways. He could have done everything from a distance, you know. But he's here. And he's a God of grace. And he's a God who's done everything. And this is not a religion where we merit something before God. Look at the list of, think of all that we read through today. God just showing grace to people. God just electing people and showing grace to them. And it's all by his mercy. It's all by God just choosing to bless people in different ways. And the humble, you know, not the high priest, just a common priest, Zacharias. And not some highfalutin lady, but just a common lady, Mary, and just a common guy, Joseph, and coming to live with them. And this is a God that's close. This is a relational God that comes to the planet. And then always with people, all of his life with people, living out life with people. And he's a God it's unbelievable to think that God, being so holy, would so orchestrate things, not just to come to the planet, but through the power of the Holy Spirit would come to live inside of us. That he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. And it's not for those who merit anything, because I certainly don't. It's for those who simply go, like Mary, like these other players. God, let's just talk to him right now. Just talk to him. Like Zacharias, like Mary, like Elizabeth, obviously like Joseph. That you're a God of grace. And we just affirm that anew in our hearts. You are a God of grace. A God where you give love to those who don't deserve love. It's not about merit. It's never been about merit with you. It's about trusting you and trusting your grace. And Jesus, we don't get how you did it, how you entered time and space and became a cell inside of Mary, but you did. And you've taught us many things, but thank you for this great truth that you are close to us and desire to be close to us. And when we think about you being inside of Mary, when we think about the birth, when we think about your life, we think about a God who is close and has experienced all the things that we experience, and that you are a God of grace today, and that we can come to you. Some of us here probably recently have made, you know, some really bad mistakes, made some really bad choices. You know, we've rebelled, or we were just goofy and not thinking, or just whatever. I mean, just made some bad choices. And probably all of us through our lives have made some really bad choices. And yet, we come to you, number one, trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. And then number two, we come to this throne of grace where we draw close with confidence today. Not because of how we've lived these last couple of days, but we draw close with confidence because you made the way by coming to specifically die on that cross for me. And every bad choice I've ever made, you bore the penalty for that bad choice, that sin, that rebellion. You were punished in my place. And just anew and afresh, Jesus, I trust you for total forgiveness of sin, the gift of life, and I trust you for your indwelling presence with me today. I come to you with a humble confidence, entirely based on who you are and what you've done. Thank you for living inside of me, that you are indeed my Emmanuel, God with me. Amen. This area is open for anybody that wants to come down for any reason. Hand up. God bless you all.